Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, Chapel of the Open Book, London. We come to our second study in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. Last time we saw its background, and I would like to pick the study up at verse 4, chapter 1. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him. That's a marvellous statement, isn't it? Oh, how comprehensive. In everything you are enriched by him. But the apostle is now going to bring this into detail. What does he mean? Well, in all utterance and in all knowledge. This isn't perhaps quite what we would have thought when he said you are enriched in everything by him. But this church had a multitude of special gifts, gifts of the Holy Spirit, which later he's going to deal with, because some of them were evidently being used by the evil one to lead them astray and to cause splits and divisions. We find, of course, that coming in chapter 12. We should give that consideration when we get there. Speech, knowledge. I would like you to turn for a moment to John's first letter. Where he gives us a leading, some teaching concerning the gift of divine knowledge or understanding. He says in chapter 2 and verse 20, but you have an anointing. An anointing. The Corinthian letters talk about this anointing, an unction from the Holy One. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And you know everything. You know all things. Or let's see verse 27. But the anointing, that's the unction, which you have received of him, abides, from John's characteristic words, stays, remains in you, and you need not that any man teach you, because the Holy Spirit has given you directly divine knowledge. There's no need for any human ministry whatsoever in your case. But as the same anointing teaches you in of all things, not just some things, of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. When we come to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we'll just look ahead for a moment, where these gifts are detailed. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians 12. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Now here are the gifts which he gives, the great giver. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another the word of knowledge, here it is, by the same Spirit. Directly implanting knowledge into the mind, divine knowledge, the knowledge of God's truth. Now I quite believe that nobody in this age can ever come to a knowledge of God's word and God's truth apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I think it's true to say that if we want that now, we've got to get it via the book. And we just don't sit down and keep the book closed and say, now, ask the Holy Spirit just to drop Bible knowledge into our heads. It doesn't do that. That's not the way he works. We now have to search. We have to be true Bereans. We have to compare scripture with scripture, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And, let's face it, sometimes the search for truth is hard work, friends. Why shouldn't it be, anyway? Some of us, you know, don't mind working hard for our pleasures. Or how hard some people work for their pleasures. Yet you ask them to work hard to get God's eternal truth. No, not they. They want it all dished out on a plate to them. And you can't even get them to eat it when you've done that, to masticate it and receive it for themselves. You see, laziness doesn't get us anywhere. Not in this dispensation. So it's useless to go to the very beginnings here and say, well, I can keep the Bible shut and I can ask God to give me all knowledge. No, that's not true now. It was true in the Acts period, as we shall see, but not true at the moment. I can get that divine knowledge. Oh yes, he's still the same God willing to reveal, and he's still willing to take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us and to guide us into the truth. But not without some keenness, desire on my part. I've got to want it, and then I've got to do something about it to show that I'm not just manifesting a passing fancy. It's a real need and a thing that I'm desirous and I'm willing to put myself out to get. But this church had, as one of its great gifts, the gift of knowledge, and that's what he's referring to in chapter 1. It had other gifts which we haven't got today. Now I know this is going to be hotly debated by some Christians. And one wants to avoid, if possible, as we say, getting hot under the collar, because someone says it generates more heat than life, and we don't want that. What we do want to know is just what the riches of our inheritance are in connection with the body of Christ. Or we've got riches beyond dreams. If people think because we haven't got these particular gifts, then the early churches have something that we haven't got, and we're lagging behind, so to speak, well, they make a tremendous mistake. In fact, I believe we've got something infinitely greater. For in Christ, as head, we have everything. Christ is all in this calling. So there's no need to think that we're going to lose something if we try to apportion this truth and keep it in its proper setting. But we'll deal with this because the epistle says quite a lot about these gifts, and we cannot possibly give an exposition of it without constantly coming up against it. So we'll have to say quite a lot about it as we go through. Even verse 6, 1 Corinthians 1, as the testimony of Christ was confirmed, it was confirmed miraculously in this way. They had this external evidence of these gifts, that their faith was real, that they did really belong to this calling and to this early church. So that you come behind in no gift. Everybody had something. No one sat in that church and said, well, look, I haven't got everything. Look at him over there, he's got all the lot. I've got nothing. No, everybody had a gift. Some may have had more, well, I was going to say showy gifts, because some of them were more showy. But they were all vital to God's truth at that time. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for margin, the revelation, the apocalypse of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the risk of repetition, I have to keep saying this, because this is something which you hear so infrequently in evangelical circles. The nearness of the second advent at this time, not the nearness of the second advent to us today. Although we believe that may be true. But it was really near and imminent at this particular time. Nobody can read through this Corinthian letter and try and avoid it, because some very weighty things are said by the Apostle Paul because the coming is so near. For instance, he says, now you stop criticizing one another. You judge nothing till the Lord comes. He's so near. He's the righteous judge. You let him do the criticism. He's going to settle it when he comes back. Judge nothing till the Lord comes. He couldn't have been referring to the future coming of Christ as we know it now. This was a possibility in his time. We which are alive and remain to the coming, when he wrote to the Thessalonian church. He even goes so far as to advise some of them not to get married because the time was so short. So you see, this was a tremendous fact to be reckoned with. Our trouble is, as we've said before, and we say it again here, that we've got the whole picture which they hadn't got. We find that the Lord did not come at that time, or we've got a scriptural reason as to why he didn't. And thank God, we're not reduced to the modernist idea, and this has been put out many times, that, of course, the early Christians were very keen. They thought the Lord was coming, but they were mistaken. That's been put out many times, because, you see, they don't know how to solve it. They can see, obviously, that all the epistles written in this time stress the early coming, not just one. And you've got to account for it in some way. And we know that he hasn't come. Well, then there must have been a mistake then. Something must have gone wrong somewhere. That, of course, is not the answer. But we would have to study the Acts of the Apostles to get that perfectly clear. So they're enriched, they're confirmed by these special gifts, and they were to be used with the early coming of Christ in view. Not only that, but in verse 8, who shall confirm you, that's to say in this way, to the end, and the end was so near. Confirm you to the end, so that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this day has to do with his second coming. I believe it has to do with the assessment of the believer's service after his coming, or after the hope is realized, whatever calling you're dealing with of the redeemed. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must distinguish it from the great prophetic day of the Lord, which is a day of wrath and a day of judgment. And largely has to do with the end of this age and the outpouring of God's wrath on Babylon and all that it stands for, the terrible lie of Satan that's going to dominate this earth. We must distinguish it from that. This is a time which affects God's children and has to do with their service. He prays that they may be blameless as servants, that is, when the Lord reckons up. This letter is going to say presently, every man's work, what he's done, is going to be tested by fire. For this day of reckoning is coming, and you'll soon see then what type of service everybody's done for him. So, this question of service and reward looms very large in 1 Corinthians, and I believe it goes through all callings. I have heard it said that with the body of Christ, because it's all of grace, there's no reward at all. Well, that may be very comforting to some, because it means to say that, of course, they could be extremely lazy and do nothing, and they'll get just the same position in glory as the person that's poured himself out for Christ. Now, we're dealing with one who is the righteous judge, says Paul in his last letter. The righteous assessor of what a person has done. And the very fact we're dealing with a righteous God means that what we have done as servants must be reckoned with and must be tested. In any case, why should we not want that to happen? There's always something wrong when a person says to me, oh, I don't believe that this is all of works, it's all of grace. But why should a person talk like that? If they're serving the Lord faithfully, if they're pouring themselves out for him, if they're fulfilling his will, why shouldn't the Lord assess it? Why shouldn't he show his pleasure? Why shouldn't he say well done in the end? It's exactly what you would expect. Why, that's what you get from an ordinary decent human being who is employing anybody. What about the great judge of all? So, service and its reckoning again comes very prominently, so that you may be blameless. And then here's a wonderful statement in verse 9. You're dealing with a faithful God. Now, all sorts of things about, are said in the scriptures about the personality and the being of God, and the marvellous things that are said, the wonderful things that are revealed in his titles. Not one of them, of course, can sum it all up as to what he is. If you put them all together, it can't sum it up. But here's one thing. He's the God of love, he's the God of mercy, he's the God of grace, but he's a faithful God. Perhaps we wouldn't have put faithfulness so much as an attribute of God. We think of his great love, yes. We think of his stooping, his graciousness to sinners, and his graciousness to us who are saved. Yes, indeed. But he's a faithful God. We can say, yes, he wants us to be faithful. It's required in stewards, as this very letter, that a man be found loyal, faithful. But God is found faithful too. What's he faithful? He's faithful to all his promises. He's faithful to all his word. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That God never says a thing and doesn't mean it. That everything he says, he means. Everything he's promised, he's going to carry out. Everything he's predicted will be fulfilled to the letter. God is faithful. And that should give us tremendous assurance, because we're dealing with a God like that, with that rock faithfulness, loyalty to all his great purposes of love and grace to each one of us. That's why he doesn't change. That's why he doesn't fluctuate toward us, and praise God he doesn't. I don't know where some of us would be if he did. We fluctuate often towards him, sometimes blowing hot, sometimes blowing cold. But he's the faithful, loyal God who's always the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the apostle reminds these who were, I'm afraid many of them, not being faithful, because he's going to reprimand them in a moment. He says, you're dealing with a faithful God. You may not be faithful, but God's utterly loyal to you. By whom you are called unto the fellowship, sharing communion of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is the one who makes all that God is known to us, and of course the only place that we can find out anything about him, the one who came to reveal the Father. And you share in all that. What a marvellous statement. Presently, he's going to sum it up like this. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now, can you find anything extra on top of that? You can't, because it's all embracing. You are Christ's, and Christ is yours, and Christ is God's. And if you have him, there's nothing that you really can conceive of extra to that. I know the human mind thinks of extra to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a tremendous danger when the believer does. Extras to the Saviour. Not satisfied with him. Looking for something outside Christ, something on top, shall I say, in addition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've learned a profound lesson, if we've learned that there isn't any. And we don't try to find it anywhere else. We're satisfied, utterly and absolutely satisfied with him. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Now he's coming, he's putting his finger right on the trouble in this church. Instead of being united, the old enemy had got in, split them up into little cliques, following different prominent men and teachers. Or how often that's happened. Satan, I think, does some of his worst work amongst the children of God when he comes as the divider of the brethren. And you've only got to read church history to see how often he's done it. How often God's work has been stopped in this way. And mark you, this hasn't come through activity of the unbelieving world. This has come inside God's people. And this is what we've got to watch. The divider of the brethren. But he says, I want you to be united. I want you all to speak the same thing. That doesn't mean to say a sort of a uniformity where there's absolutely no difference. You're all little puppets, all like one another. No, no. But you're all acknowledging the same Lord and the same truth, and you're pulling together by grace. And that there's no division split among you. But you'll be perfectly joined together, united. This is the word that's translated restore, mending their nets. Always has a thought of breakage behind it. And the need to put it right, repairing. Why, this church needed some repairing. There were reins and little splits and divisions saying, I'm going to follow Peter. Another lot said, I'm going to follow Paul. Another lot said, I'm better than both of you. I'm following Christ. And Paul said, you're all wrong. Every one of you are wrong. What a shock this must have been to some of them who were doing this very thing. Verse 11, for it hath been declared to me of you, my brethren, by them which are the household of Chloe. We don't know who Chloe was, someone quite well known, a believer, quite well known, possibly dead, because this was the household. Some members of the household that had told Paul what was happening, that there are contentions, there's quarrels among you. Now, This I say, that every one of you says, some are saying, I follow Paul, I am of Paul. And I of Apollos. And I of Cephas, Peter. And I of Christ. Now think of it. Fancy, in a church where you've got four great splits like that, all working one against the other. And note, he condemns those that were following him equally with those that followed Peter and Apollos. He didn't say, oh, yeah, those that follow me, they're the right ones. He said, you're all wrong. Was Paul crucified for you? Did I procure your salvation by dying on the cross? Oh, he shows the futility and the folly and the stupidity of this sort of thing. Apollos. Well, we know something about Apollos in the Acts. He was evidently a very attractive man. He was called an eloquent man. Therefore, he was a good speaker. And I've reminded you before how much attractive rhetoric appealed to the Greeks. They loved it, anybody could speak well. And this man could. So you can well understand that some would rein in themselves under the headship of Apollos. Who were those that followed Peter? Well, pretty evidently, those who dogged Paul all through his ministry from start to finish, what we call the Judaizers. The Jews who still wanted to keep Moses' law and still wanted to impose the law of Moses upon the believer. For Peter was the apostle of the circumcision. So you can quite understand the Judaizers who reigned themselves under Peter. What about I of Christ? Oh, you see, you can't fault those. We ought to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and tell those that say the I of Christ. But Paul does. He says you're just as bad. Who were those that said, we follow Christ? Well, I can't say. I don't think anybody can say for certain. But I have a feeling that it was at least those, and there are people like it today, who say, well, I don't follow Paul. I don't follow Peter. I follow Jesus. Have you not heard people talk like that? Now, that's a tremendous pity, and I believe it's fundamentally wrong. What they mean is, I just read the four Gospels, and that's sufficient for me. What Jesus says is good enough for me, they say, and that's it. But that's absolutely wrong. Why? For the simple reason that the earthly Lord Jesus was limited to the people of Israel, that he could not reveal all the truth. He said so. I have much to tell you. He said you can't stand it. You're not in the position yet, but you have to wait till the Spirit of Truth comes. He'll guide you into all the truth. All the truth was to come later. And it's not the earthly Jesus that we follow today, but it's the risen and ascended Lord and Saviour. It's the same person. Oh, we haven't dispensed with him, of course not. The one who in resurrection power said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Oh, this mighty Lord, this is the one we follow. And that mighty Lord who laid hold of a Jew and chose him to speak through, that was the Apostle Paul. To us who are far off by nature, Gentiles, way outside Israel's covenant and all the promises that God had given to this chosen nation. So, if that were so, you can quite understand, some were heading themselves under the teaching, which was evidently passed down orally, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they thought that was good enough. Well, Paul condemned the whole lot. He said, have you got a split Christ? Was Christ divided? Did Paul die for you? Was he crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Rhetoric questions, which of course are obviously no answer. And then he says this, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you, except two, Crispus and Gaius. Unless, of course, somebody made capital out of this. Unless this would range more people under my heading. If I baptize them, oh, I'll follow Paul then. He baptized me. No. Lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And he said, I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, in addition, I don't know whether I baptized anybody else. What an extraordinary thing for this faithful servant of God to say. Again, this is something which can cause a good deal of controversy. But we mustn't pass this by. There are quite a number of God's children who are loyal Baptists, and I'm not criticizing them, but I would just say to them this, that if water baptism had the importance that they put upon it, then the Apostle Paul could never have written this with truth. How could he have said, verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel"? If that doesn't mean to say that I can preach the gospel without preaching water baptism, what does it mean? You tell me. So it's quite obvious that water baptism was not an essential part of the Apostle Paul's ministry. That's why he said, "I did baptize a few of you, but I can't remember how many it was." This man who was so keen to the last letter of truth would never talk in that way if water baptism was important. But let's see, in connection with the ministry of Peter, we find a different conception. If we turn to the day of Pentecost, if we turn to Acts 2, this is what we read. After the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they were pricked in their heart, verse 37, "Then Peter said to them," verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized, so that your sins may be forgiven." Again, it's equally true to say that you could not eradicate water baptism from Peter's ministry. And it's equally true to say you mustn't put it in as a central part of Paul's ministry. Now, of course, this can easily be misunderstood. And we can be accused of setting these two great servants of God one against the other. But that isn't so. What we've got to do is to remember and to see the sphere to which the Lord sent them. The same Lord, the same risen Christ said to Peter, "You go, I send you, you're the sent one, the apostle, the people of Israel." And said to the Apostle Paul, "You will go to the outside world, to the Gentile world." And although they were preaching the same Saviour, and coming back to the cross upon which the whole of God's purpose rests, there's no doubt about that, there's no argument about that at all. The way it was presented to the covenant people that was near to him, and the way it was presented to the pagan world outside that was distant from him, well, there must be a difference, friends. And that accounts for these things. To the people that had all the signs and the types and the shadows, water baptism was kept to them. And I think it's very much like the foreshadowing of Calvary in the sacrificial animals. Now, of course, anybody that was correctly instructed in the Old Testament would know that no animal could take away their sins when it was sacrificed. Never did. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. They would be instructed, they would be told, this is only a foreshadowing, a picture of the one great Lamb, the perfect Lamb, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, that bears away the sin of the world. But supposing anybody had said, "Oh, I see then, oh, there's no virtue in animal sacrifice, I'll dispense with it." Oh no, you can't do that. You're in a dispensation of type and shadow, and you've got to keep these shadows until God says they're going to stop. So you've got to keep these things balanced, you see. So water baptism, one of the shadows, comes in Peter's ministry to the circumcision. Whereas to the Apostle Paul outside, it was not an essential thing, although he did baptize some during the Acts. And afterwards, when he was given another great revelation, God made known to him through Christ that great secret. He said, then there's only one. One baptism. Ephesians chapter 4. And I think everybody, to be perfectly honest, has got to say, which one is it? They've got to settle for themselves. I'm not going to say to you, well, it's that one, and that's the one you must have. I know which one I've got, which I believe, and I praise God for it. But you've got to decide for yourself, friends, as to whether you want the picture or the reality that the picture represents, the type. Now, it's perfectly true to say that immersion in water never saved anybody of itself, or any rite or any ritual. It was merely foreshadowing in picture form something of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. the reality, the great antitype. Now, which do you want? You can only have one. Do you want the picture or do you want the reality? Well, I've decided for myself what I want and what I've got. I'll leave the rest with you. One baptism, but all don't juggle with that word one, like so many Christians do, trying to make one two. And you can't do it if you're really faithful. Otherwise, you'll have to go right through that list of seven. In Ephesians 4, you'll have to have two saviors and two lords and two gods and fathers and two spirits, and goodness knows where you'll end up. It will be a pickle you'll be in at the end of it. It's far better to let God mean exactly what he says. So, coming back then to 1 Corinthians, and I'm just watching the time. I think this is probably the time when it might be good for us to finish this second study. This question then of water baptism is something that was not an essential to his great preaching of the gospel. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Then he comes on to this great teaching concerning wisdom. Now this is what we've got to give a real consideration to. Because in the end of chapter 1, from this point onwards, and chapter 2, this word occurs no less than 17 times. Wisdom. Why does he keep talking about wisdom? Well, this is fundamental. And it's used in two different ways. What man calls wisdom, and what God calls wisdom. And the apostle is going to show that the two are opposite poles. They've got nothing in common whatsoever. What man thinks to be good and wise, and what he puts the importance on, and what God says is good and wise. And that was the trouble with this church. They hadn't got this sorted out. Friends, we've got to get this sorted out. This is really fundamental. True wisdom. You see, it's going to affect everything. It's going to affect our service. Because how can fools serve God? Has God got foolish children? Well, I suppose there's many a parent that's got stupid children. They do silly things. And I'm afraid that's true. Spiritually too, I'm afraid God has got many foolish children of his. They're redeemed, they're saved, all right. But all some of the foolish things they say and the foolish things they do. All this is a need then, if we're going to serve acceptably, that we have divine wisdom. And aren't we glad of that promise in the New Testament? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally. He doesn't just dribble it out, little bits. He gives it liberally to everybody who realizes they haven't got it, and they must have it. This is a must. So let's consider next time this great subject of divine wisdom. It's going to take us right back. It's going to right back to the very beginning, to God's plan, what was in God's mind with creation and redemption. Oh, what a vast sphere this is going to be. And later on, you remember Paul's going to use this phrase, the manifold wisdom of God. And often when he's revealed some tremendous truth, he stops and gives a doxology of praise, as though I must thank the Lord for this. And it nearly always is God for his wisdom. The only wise God. Nearly always in Paul's doxology, this question of wisdom comes in. So next time we're going to consider what this is and how it affects every one of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ.